There's something very familiar about the Christmas story, isn't there? In fact, it's so familiar that we hardly notice just how strange and foreign it really is. I mean, think about it. First, there's the prominence given to angels. Angels show up all over the place. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream, not once, but twice. And in Luke, the angel doesn't need a dream. He comes in person, and he's given a name, Gabriel. Now, this Gabriel announces the birth of both John and Jesus, and then a whole host of angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. Now, I can't say I've never seen an angel in a dream or otherwise. And what about that star drawing the wise men from the east and guiding the shepherds to a manger? Some star. But of course, the biggest miracle of the Christmas story is the virgin birth. And we're not talking about in vitro fertilization here. I mean, a child born to a virgin, now that's not something you expect to see every day. And Joseph certainly didn't know what to make of it. This is no ordinary story, not at all. But the Christmas story just sets the scene for what follows. The story of the ministry of Jesus, where even more amazing things happen. Jesus routinely heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. He stills a storm. He walks on water. And to top it all off, on the third day after his execution, he's raised from the tomb to a new and glorious form of life. Now, that's a lot to swallow. Too much to swallow for many people's tastes. And that's why many people through history have tried to create a Christianity without the truth of Christmas. A form of faith stripped, or some would say freed, from its miraculous elements. I think of Thomas Jefferson, for example, and his famous version of the Bible, in which he cut out all the miraculous bits of the Gospels and preserved only the edifying snippets of Jesus' moral instruction. Now, Jesus is to be revered as a great man of love and peace, they say. But he's no more divine than any of the other world's great religious leaders. We can celebrate Christmas, they say, so long as we kind of bracket off the legendary and mythical accoutrements. Is that a viable option? C.S. Lewis, when faced with this question, answered with an emphatic no. Could there be a Christianity if you take away the miracles? Lewis wrote this. Now, it seems to me that precisely the one religion of the world, or at least the only one I know, with which you could not do that, is Christianity. Buddhism would still be Buddhism if you took away the miracles attributed to the Gautama Buddha. And the same goes for Islam and the presumed miracles of Muhammad. But you cannot possibly do that with Christianity, Lewis writes. Because the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there's nothing specifically Christian left. There may be many admirable human things which Christianity shares with other systems in the world, but there would be nothing specifically Christian. The one grand miracle. The one miracle that stands behind all the others, which in fact makes sense of all the rest and gives them their credibility. That one grand miracle is what we call the incarnation. That amazing and astonishing claim that God has come among us as a human being. Without it, I say, Jesus remains an enigma. Without this one grand miracle, his life, his teaching, his resurrection, they all become inexplicable nonsense. The essential miracle of Christmas. It is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word become flesh. Now, the early Christians tried to capture something of this mystery in the words of that 4th century Nicene Creed that we read earlier. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. God the Son became a man. Now you may ask, and many people do, where in the world did those early Christians get such a crazy idea? The answer has to be from Jesus himself. I mean, where else would it come from? Though the Nicene Creed was formulated in the 4th century, the truth that it captures didn't originate then at all. It's there from the very beginning, already in the writing of the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, written 25 years after Jesus' death. Paul refers to Jesus as being in very nature God. And writing to the Colossian church, Paul speaks of Jesus as one in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And the first description of Christian worship from a non-Christian outside the church, written in about AD 110 by the Roman governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, to the Emperor Trajan, reinforces this early view of Jesus as divine. Speaking of the Christians, Pliny wrote this: they were accustomed to meet on the fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to God. No, you see, it's there from the very beginning. This strange idea of incarnation. And certainly those first Christians would never invent this strange notion that Jesus was fully divine. Now remember, all of the first Christians were Jews. And again, you have to appreciate just how difficult it would be for Jews to make such an affirmation. Jews held as a fundamental theological axiom that there is one God and there is no other. They totally rejected the pagan myths which spoke of many gods and that even the Roman emperor could be a god. No, that was blasphemy. But somehow, these first Jewish followers of Jesus determined that nothing less than a declaration of divinity would do when it came to describing him. And why would they say that if Jesus himself had not forced them to that conclusion? Now, it's true, according to the Gospels, Jesus didn't go around telling people, "I am God." He had various reasons for that reticence. For one, his audience simply wouldn't know what to make of such a statement. No, he was more subtle than that. He did things that only God could do. His miracles were signs, they were pointers to his true identity. And he said things that only God could say, words that we've been looking at during these last few weeks. Things like, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine." But there were a few instances in which his words were so audacious, so godlike, that they elicited an immediate reaction of outrage and reproach. For they had the sound of blasphemy in the ears of their hearers. There are a few times when Jesus clearly identifies himself with God. And one of those is in our passage this morning. As we are considering the "I am" statements of Jesus in John's Gospel during this Advent season, on this Sunday before Christmas, I thought it appropriate to expound the one statement in which Jesus simply says, "I am." As in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was," before Abraham was born, "I am." So let's look first at the context of this unusual statement. We read this passage a few weeks ago, for this statement concludes a contentious dispute with the Pharisees, which began when Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," he said. "How can you say such things?" they asked him. "My Father testifies on my behalf," Jesus replies. And so begins a heated discussion about fatherhood. "Abraham is our father," they claim in verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a half-breed Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if Jesus had simply intended to declare that he had existed prior to Abraham, as astounding as that would have been, he would have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But he doesn't say that, does he? He affirms more than mere chronological priority. No, he affirms eternal existence. I existed not only before Abraham, but I have always existed. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the biblical resonance of these words was unmistakable. The first passage that comes to mind is the one we read earlier from Exodus chapter 3. When God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, God commissions Moses there to go back to Egypt, to confront Pharaoh, and to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And Moses is terrified by that prospect. Then God promises his powerful presence. But Moses raises a question. If in an Egyptian culture full of gods of all sorts, they will ask me, what is the name of this God who sent you to us? Then what shall I say? Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, notice in your Bibles, it's all capitals. The Hebrew there is Yahweh. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. The name of God, Yahweh, it's mysterious, but it seems to be related to the Hebrew verb to be. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God who is. He is who he is. Tell them, I am. Has sent me to you. Another biblical connection is found in the prophet Isaiah, in passages that have the very same Greek expression for I am, ego eimi, found on the lips of Jesus in John's gospel. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Or Isaiah 45:18. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am, and there is no other. Before Abraham was born, I am. It can only mean one thing. Jesus was putting himself on par with God himself. And notice that's exactly how Jesus' hearers understood them. John 8, verse 59, when they heard this, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus was claiming divinity. That was blasphemy. Now, this was not the first time Jesus aroused such a reaction, nor would it be the last. Back in John chapter 5, after justifying his healing on the Sabbath, Jesus claimed that he was only doing what he saw his Father doing. In verse 18 of chapter 5, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then later in chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy, for he, a mere man, was claiming to be God, we read. And then there's one more incident, where instead of anger, Jesus elicits worship. This time from Thomas, doubting Thomas. You know the story. Jesus appears to him after his resurrection and shows Thomas his pierced hands and side. And Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. Notice Jesus accepts Thomas's worship. And notice he never seeks to correct his opponent's charge of blasphemy either. Which is why John begins his gospel as he does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Here you see, this is the grand miracle. This is the miracle before all other miracles in the birth and life of Jesus. It is the miracle of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. But we still have to ask the question, but why does it matter if Jesus is truly divine or not? What difference does it make? Isn't it enough simply to speak of Jesus as a divinely inspired man, a prophetic figure, almost godlike in his character and teaching? Well, the church has always said no. You see, only if Jesus is divine can he be a full and complete revelation of God. I like the story of the little four-year-old Johnny who was working furiously one day with his crayons on a sheet of paper. What are you drawing? Asked his mother. Oh, I'm drawing a picture of God, he replied. Oh, but Johnny, no one knows what God looks like, she said. Well, they will when I'm finished. What does God look like? I mean, what do we know about his nature, about his character, about his will? How can we know what God is like? John writes, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or it could be translated the unique one, who is himself God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, has made God the Father known in a way that no mere prophet ever could. God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself through his mighty acts. God has revealed himself through the prophetic words. But the Bible tells us of a revelation of God that surpasses them all. John speaks of God revealing himself in person in Jesus Christ. The eternal Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. John 14:9, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, he tells us, just look at Jesus. When you look at that baby in the manger, you can see the humility of God. When you look at that man eating with tax collectors and prostitutes, you can see the mercy and compassion of God. And supremely, when you see that man hanging on a cross, you can see the love of God. And this is just what the Bible declares. Paul in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death on the cross is a demonstration of the love of God. It can only be so if Christ himself is divine. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, you see, brings us the very love of God. And if Jesus is not God, you can't say that. Only if he's fully divine is he a full and complete revelation of God himself. And second, if Jesus is not divine, he cannot achieve our full and complete redemption. If Jesus is not God himself come among us, the redemption he brings is powerless to forgive and to save. No, it is God, you see, that we have offended. Only he can forgive. Only he can redeem. If Jesus is not God, he is quite simply not a party to our relationship with God. His death and atonement are irrelevant to our moral status before God. We're left to ourselves to justify ourselves. If Jesus is not God, then he is not our Savior. It's that simple. For what does the Lord say? I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. If Jesus is not fully God, he cannot bring us to God. He cannot be Emmanuel, God with us. You see, only as God did Christ have the power to bear our sins and not be overcome by them. And only as one of us, as fully human, could he represent us. But only as fully God could he redeem us. And so the Christian message, you see, it's not about us as human beings trying to reach up to God. No, it's about God in his grace reaching down to us. And that only happens if the Son of God has become incarnate among us. He came down to us so that he might raise us up to him. Our salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It is not ours. In Jesus, God has become one with us so that we might become one with him. You see, this is the wonder of the incarnation. As the creed affirms, God sent his Son into the world for us men and for our salvation. It was as the incarnate Son of God that Jesus lived a perfect life of love and faith before his Father in heaven. And it was as the incarnate Son of God that he died on the cross for our sins. It was as the incarnate Son of God that he rose from the dead on the third day and ascended in glory to the right hand of the throne of God. And when Jesus was exalted to that place of honor, he raised our humanity with him. And now through faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we can join our humanity with his. And through his divine person, we can share in the very triune life and love of God. Or to put it another way, because the Son in his divinity is one with the Father. Our being joined to the Son in his humanity means that we are joined to the Father. And because the Spirit exists in this bond of communion between the Father and the Son, he brings us into that communion by uniting us to Jesus Christ. I think of it this way. Our youngest son, Kaysen, went out from our family to a faraway land. He went to live in Texas. But in going out, he remained one with us. Now, he was still a kind, a part of our family. But there he wooed a lovely young lady named Alexis. Now, Kaysen's brothers affectionately call her Alexis from Texas, or simply Tex-Lex. And through her union in marriage with our son, Alexis has become united to our family. She became a Kynes also. A Kynes, not by birth, but by marriage, a daughter-in-law, yes, but still enjoying the love of a daughter, in fact. Jonathan Edwards makes just this analogy. He says there was, as it were, an eternal society of family in the Godhead, in the Trinity of the persons. It seems to be the Father's design to admit the church into the divine family as his son's wife. Through our faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God by nature, we become sons of God, not in law, but in grace. In our union with Christ in his humanity, we come into communion with the triune God. Our life is lifted up into the very life of God so that we come to share in that eternal triune love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You could say that our Christian faith can be summed up in a series of unions. There is the union of the three persons of God in the Trinity. There is the union of the Son of God with our human nature. And then there is the union of Christ with us, his church, that union established by the Holy Spirit with us as he indwells us and unites us with Christ. In each of these, we find a union with a distinction. The members are united without being lost or absorbed in the others. personal union, in relationships of love. That's the notion central to the gospel message. And that, you see, is why marriage is such a wonderful picture of the gospel, because that's what marriage itself points us to, our union with Christ, which is a union with God in his triune love. Because of the union of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, with our humanity. When you think of Jesus Christ, don't think of Jesus Christ as a Santa Claus who, with a big a sack on his back, hands out gifts from his bag of goodies. No, he's not Santa Claus. He's much more like a bridegroom who gives us himself, which is the greatest of all gifts. And when we're joined to him by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, the great covenant promise of God finds its fulfillment. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever. That's what the gospel does. Full and complete revelation. Full and complete redemption. Jesus is not just like God. No, he is God, and that makes a critical difference. And if that is true, then Jesus deserves our absolute devotion. He deserves our worship. But if he's not fully God, then worshiping Jesus is nothing less than blasphemy. So who is this man, Jesus? That's the central question that Christmas poses, doesn't it? Who is this child? He's God's Son, fully divine, fully human. He is what the gospel is all about. For Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is our only Savior. So what are you to make of Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? Now, when you think of it, there's almost something comic about such a question. As one writer has suggested, it's a little bit like a fly trying to decide what to make of an elephant. What are you to make of Jesus Christ? The real question is, what is he to make of you? Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, fill us with wonder. Fill us with awe at this mystery, this greatest of all mysteries. That the eternal God has entered into our finite world. He came into this world humbly as a baby that was laid in a manger. He grew to be a man, just a common man, a carpenter's son. And yet then he began to display the extraordinary reality of who he was. God come among us, Emmanuel. Sent in your humility and grace to offer himself on our behalf as our perfect representative before you, and yet coming with your power to save and redeem. Lord, what a wonderful thing this is. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. O come. O come, all ye faithful. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. Born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord.